Welcome to Defenders, the teaching class of Dr. William Lane Craig. Today, the Doctrine of the Trinity, Part 7. For more resources and information, go online to reasonablefaith.org.
Well, we've been talking in our lesson about the Doctrine of the Trinity, and we came last time to the Council of Nicaea, which was convened in the year 325, to settle the controversy that had arisen over the doctrine propagated by an Alexandrian presbyter named Arius, who held that Christ is not the same essence or substance as the Father, that Christ was in fact the first of God's created works, that God is a single person, the Father, and the Son is a product whom the Father has made. And this view was condemned at the Council of Nicaea in 325, and the Nicene Creed was promulgated. And let's, for sake of review, read again the Nicene Creed. If anyone needs an outline, raise your hand and Marion will get one to you. So keep your hands raised if you need an outline. The Creed states, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten from the Father, only begotten, that is, from the substance of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things came into being, things in heaven and things on earth, who because of us men and because of our salvation came down and became incarnate, becoming man, suffered and rose again on the third day, ascended to the heavens, and will come to judge the living and the dead, and in the Holy Spirit." And then these anathemas or condemnations are appended to the creed. "But as for those who say, there was when he was not, and before being born he was not, and that he came into existence out of nothing, or who assert that the Son of God is from a different hypostasis or substance, or is created, or is subject to alteration or change, these the Catholic Church anathematizes." And we pointed out that this creed has several notable features in it that deserve comment. First of all, it says that the Son is of the same substance with the Father. That is to say, the Son is fully and unequivocally divine. This is evident also in the fact that the Father is said to be the maker of all things, and Jesus Christ is said in the second article of the Creed to be begotten, not made. So if God the Father is the maker of all things and Christ is not made, then he must be divine. He's not one of the things the Father has made. Instead, he is begotten from the Father. And we saw that this is the vestige of the old Logos Christology of the early Greek apologists, who thought of the Son as somehow immanent or in the mind of the Father, and who then proceeded out of the Father, came forth from the Father. And similarly, here in the Creed, it says that the Son of God is begotten from the Father, and therefore of the same nature as the Father. Just as kittens are begotten by cats, dogs by dogs, cows by cows, so the Son, being begotten by the Father, shares the same nature as the Father. He is not something that was made. He is someone who is begotten from eternity, without beginning. And then we closed last time by noting that the Creed says that anyone who says that the Son is a different hypostasis or ousia from the Father is anathematized. And this caused a great deal of controversy in the early church and a great deal of confusion. Why? Well, the Roman Empire at that time was divided linguistically into the West and the East. In the West, centered in Rome, the theologians spoke Latin. In the East and in Alexandria, they spoke Greek. And as a result, these words had different meanings for the Latin and the Greek church fathers. Although the Nicene Creed is written in Greek, it's promulgated in Greek, the meaning of the word here is the Latin understanding, ironically. Now, what does that mean? Well, in Latin, the word for substance is substantia. It is simply the etymological equivalent of hypostasis. In Greek, hypo means under, as in a hypodermic needle. Hypodermic or hypothermia, it's when something goes low, it goes under. Stasis, as you can imagine, is related to the word to stand. So, a hypostasis is something that stands under the properties that it has. It's basically a property bearer. A hypostasis is an individual thing that bears properties. It is the thing that stands under its properties. It bears the properties it has. Well, in Latin, sub means under, like submarine, and stantia is the same root for to stand. So substantia means to stand under something. The substance is the thing that exists and bears the properties. It has the properties. So in Latin, hypostasis and substantia are really the same thing. They're just the Greek word and the Latin word for the idea of an individual property bearer, an individual thing. And that's why in the Creed, it says anybody who says that the Son of God is a different hypostasis or substance, and that word in the Greek is ousia, anyone who says that the Son is a different hypostasis or substance from the Father is condemned. They're a heretic. Now, the trouble is that for Eastern theologians who spoke Greek, hypostasis and ousia were not synonyms. Their word for substance was ousia. That's what substance is in Greek, ousia. Hypostasis for the Greek theologians wasn't the same thing as a substance. And therefore, it was very disquieting and confusing for them to read in the Creed that if you say that the Son of God is different from the Father, a different hypostasis or substance, you're condemned. This was very confusing. Gregory of Nyssa was one of the prominent Greek fathers who wrote on this subject. And in his 38th epistle, he explains the Greek understanding of what a hypostasis is. He says, a hypostasis is what subsists and is specially and peculiarly indicated by a name. For example, Paul. So a hypostasis would be an individual like Paul or John or Peter. Those would be individuals that could be named. That would be a hypostasis. But he says, quoting again, ousia refers to the universal nature common to things of a certain type. For example, man. So according to Gregory, ousia refers to the essence or the nature that is shared by all men, for example. So Peter, John, and Paul would be different hypostasis, different individual men, but they would all have the same ousia. They would all have the same essence, namely humanity. So everyone in this room has the same essence, a human nature. You have humanity as your nature. But that doesn't mean everybody in the room is the same hypostasis. Rather, there are individual men and women here who have this universal human nature. And so for the Greek fathers, the Father and the Son are clearly distinct hypostases. They're different individuals. They're not the same. How do you know that? Well, because they have different properties. For example, only the Son has the property of being begotten, right? The Father is unbegotten. The Son is begotten. So they're clearly not the same individual. They have different properties. So the Son has the property, bears the property of being begotten. The Father bears the property of being unbegotten. And therefore, these are two hypostases, even though they have the same essence or the same substance. And therefore, when the Nicene Creed denies that the Father and the Son are different hypostases, when it says the Father and the Son are the same hypostases or ousia, that sounded like modalism to the Greek church fathers. That would be modalism, right? It would be to say there's only one individual who is God and who bears all these properties, and it just appears to us as though they are distinct, as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But really, there's only one individual there. So the Greek church fathers were greatly confused and disturbed by this condemnation in the appended to the Nicene Creed, who says anyone who asserts that the Son of God is from a different hypostasis or substance is anathematized. The Greek fathers wanted to say, yes, they are the same substance, but they're not the same hypostasis. They're different. So I think you can see the confusion that arose because of the language differences here between the Latin and the Greek speakers. Well, after decades of intense debate, this was finally cleared up at the Council of Alexandria in the year 362. And what the Council of Alexandria did was adopt the Greek reading that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit have the same ousia, but there are three hypostases in the Trinity. And hypostasis became equated then to the idea of a person or an individual. So that the classic doctrine of the Trinity is that there is one substance, one essence, one nature, which is God, but there are three hypostases, or three persons, three individuals who are this same being and have this same essence. Now, I hope that hasn't been utterly confusing. So let me invite you to ask any questions that you might have aimed at clarifying this discussion. Kyle.
Well, someone may have already asked a question like this in the week or two that I was away, but on a related note to this, what I was wondering is, in terms of talking about Christ being of like different property from God, because Christ came to earth in a human body,
yes.
What I wanted to ask you is, did Christ change from his initial state as a spirit like the Heavenly Father and Holy Spirit when he came to earth? Or do you think that Christ already had some sort of pre-incarnate body?
This will be a question that we'll take up when we get to the doctrine of Christ. Here we're still on doctrine of God, so we'll discuss this more in detail later on. But the classic Christian understanding of the incarnation is that the second person of the Trinity, the Logos, or the Son, did not change in any way in becoming incarnate, because the incarnation is not a matter of subtracting something from the divine nature. It's a matter of adding to it an additional nature which it did not have before, namely a human nature.
Right, because Christ's spirit essentially remains unchanged.
That's right. So what happens in the incarnation is not a matter of subtraction, but of addition. That's the way to think about it from an Orthodox perspective. So it's completely wrong-headed when people think about the Son, the second person of the Trinity, and wondering what attributes would he have to give up in order to turn himself into a human being. That is really a very pagan idea, akin to Zeus turning himself into a bull or turning himself into a swan. The Christian doctrine of the incarnation is not that Christ turned himself into a man. It's rather that his person, which already had a divine nature, now takes on, in addition to that divine nature, another nature, a new nature, a human nature, which he did not possess prior to the virginal conception in the womb of Mary. But we'll talk about that in more detail later on. Okay, here's a question down here from Ben.
Last week you talked about the four parties represented at the Council of Nicaea, and then at the end of it, it resulted in the Athanasians prevailing.
Right.
Or,
the Athanasian party.
Right. And so and out of that came the Nicene Creed. Did they leave the Council of Nicaea essentially united? As in, did they, like the ones who didn't initially agree with them or were debating against them, by the time they left, did they change their views and all leave?
I am not believing the same thing? Absolutely certain about how every party who was at the council eventually wound up. I think that some of the Arians remained unrepentant, I believe. But certainly that vast majority of the bishops, that large center party that was so confused, mm-hmm. they went over and agreed with Athanasius. And I think that the reason was that the church had always affirmed the deity of Christ, and that therefore they saw that the heir of Arius was turning Christ into a work, into a creature, and that that simply couldn't be tolerated.
Okay, so there might have been a couple of few factions, but for the most part, they left united.
Yes, that's right. It was united in this. This was the verdict of the council and then the creed that came out of it. Yes, Joe?
Two questions. One, to clarify what you were discussing with Kyle, could you talk about kenosis?
Joe's talking here about a theory of the incarnation called kenosis. And again, we'll talk about this more when we get to the doctrine of Christ later on. This was a 19th century, so very, very recent in terms of church history, development of an attempt to understand the incarnation in non-Orthodox terms. And kenosis takes its word or its terminology from Philippians 2, where Paul says that Christ did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. And kenosis is the word for emptying. And these theologians began to wonder, well, wherein did this emptying consist? What did Christ empty himself of in order to take on human flesh? And they began to do exactly what I suggested was wrongheaded. They began to speculate, what attributes of divinity did Christ give up in order to turn himself into a human being? He gave up omnipotence. He gave up timelessness. He gave up omnipresence. And so all of these attributes then were thought to not really be essential to God, because if Christ gave them up and these were essential attributes of God, then Christ isn't divine. It denies the deity of Christ. So what they had to say are these are just contingent properties of God. God isn't essentially timeless, omnipotent, omnipresent, and so forth. What was really essential to God were the moral properties of God, like his being loving and holy. And Christ didn't empty himself of those. He kept those. And so the whole impulse of canonic Christology was based on this question of how do we understand what Christ had to give up in order to become a man. And as I said earlier to Kyle, I think this is just wrongheaded. He didn't give up anything on the Orthodox view. Rather, what he did was he added additional attributes to his person that are constitutive of a human nature. Think, again, to borrow that illustration from the movie Avatar, Jake Sully didn't give up any of his human properties in order to become a Na'vi. He took on an additional nature on the planet that was his Na'vi nature, but he remained a human being in the spaceship and didn't give up any of his human attributes. So he became one person with two natures. And that's closer to the Orthodox doctrine than canonic Christology, which, though very popular, especially in Christmas cards and popular piety around Christmas time, I think, is quite unorthodox. But we'll talk about that much more later on. Is there any question about Nicaea and this terminological difficulty related to the difference between substance and hypostasis? Steve?
At Nicaea, they were both Greek and Latin speaking, and they agreed together when they left Nicaea. Is the or in the Latin, or what language was in the council?
It's Greek.
It's Greek. Was the or in Greek to indicate not and, that it was, that we're both supposed to be implying the same thing, and that's why they agreed when they left?
That's a good question, and I don't know what was in their minds about that, but it's intended to be synonyms, hypostasis or ousia, and I think they capitulated to this, but with a great deal of discomfort. And then afterwards, there came out all of this rumbling and grumbling about this that then finally got resolved in the Council of Alexandria. So I want to go back to the question that Joe raised that I forgot to address. I think you can see from our survey so far what a gross misrepresentation of church history it is to say that 300 years after Christ, the church assembled and voted to make Jesus Christ divine. That's just completely wrong. Right from the beginning, the Logos Christology of the church of the Greek apologists, the modalists like Praxius and Sabellius, they all thought Christ was God. It wasn't until Arius arose at the beginning of the 300s that this threat of a non-divine Christ began to trouble the church, and then Nicaea simply ratified what the church had always believed from the beginning, that Christ was fully divine and that therefore Arius and his followers were mistaken. But it's just a complete misunderstanding of church history to think that up until this point, no one had believed Christ to be divine, and then somehow at the Council of Mount Nicaea, they magically turned Christ into God and voted to make him God. That isn't an accurate understanding of church history. Yes, another question over here. Let's get it on the mic here, Bob.
At Nicaea, did the Arians or others appeal to the Gnostic Gospels or challenge canon to support their case?
Not that I know of. I'm not aware. Even the heretics always appeal to the canonical books of the New Testament. I'm not aware of any Arian that attempted to appeal to these extra canonical writings. Yes, Bruce?
Just a comment. I'd heard when this Dan Brown thing was popular on his vote that it was 316 to 2, where in the book it says this was by a close margin they voted this. Now, I don't have, somebody else may have verification for that, but that's what I heard what the vote was to accept.
It was overwhelming. As I say, there were only about 6 Arian bishops even in attendance at the thing. So Arianism was never going to win. The question was just this terminological problem of how do you say that the Father and the Son are both God, but nevertheless they're not the same person? That was the difficulty. And that finally got hammered out by making a distinction between hypostasis and ousia. And that was really the nub of the issue. It wasn't the divinity of Christ. It was how do you affirm the divinity of Christ and yet also affirm his distinctness from the Father? That was the real theological nut to be cracked. Yes, was there another question over here? Michelle, I think.
Can you break apart the word hypostasis again in Greek, just so I can write it down?
Right. Hupo means under, and the example I gave was hypodermic, where a needle goes under the skin. And stasis means standing. It looks like the word stand. So a hypostasis is something that stands under its properties and bears its properties. Well, see, it's equal in Latin, isn't it? Sub, under, stantia, stand. And that was the confusion. The fathers who wrote the creed were using these etymologically as synonyms, which they are. Etymologically, you break the word apart, they're perfectly synonymous. But the trouble is the Greeks, that's not the way they understood it. They didn't understand these things to be synonymous. They could distinguish between a substance, which they translated not as hypostasis, but as ousia, and therefore said, we want to affirm that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three hypostases, just as John, Paul, and Peter are three hypostases, but they're all the same substance. Yeah, okay. All right, well, that completes the historical survey that I wanted to do with you and brings us up then to the problem, the apologetic problem of the Trinity. Is this a logically comprehensible and defensible doctrine that there are three persons who are God? Well, at one level, the problem seems to be that the doctrine of the Trinity seems to be logically incoherent, because what the doctrine affirms is that the Father is God, the Son is God, but the Father is not the Son. And that violates the transitivity of identity, to put it in fancy terms. If the Father is God and God is the Son, then the Father is the Son. And yet the doctrine of the Trinity says the Father is not the Son. And similarly for the Holy Spirit. So that there seems to be a logical incoherence in the doctrine of the Trinity in saying that the Father is God, the Son is God, and yet the Father and the Son are not the same. How do you make sense of that? Is there any question about the problem before I begin to talk about a proposed solution? All right, what I think we want to say as Christians, or at least what we can say as Christians, is that the Trinity is God. So if we want to make an identity statement, who or what is God? It is the Trinity. The Trinity is God. And what that means is that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not divine in virtue of being instances or examples of the divine nature. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are not divine because they are examples or instances of the divine nature. Just to make the terminology clear, Ben is an instance of the human nature. Jim is an instance or an example of the human nature. Bob is an instance or example of the human nature. And the reason they're human is because they instantiate the divine nature. And what I want to suggest here is that if the Trinity is God, then the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are not divine in virtue of instantiating the divine nature. And this can be very clearly seen in the fact that if the Trinity is God, then it is essential to the nature of God to be three persons. But the Father is not three persons. The Son is not three persons. So they're not instances of the divine nature. The Trinity is the instance of the divine nature. And that's why the Trinity is not a fourth God in addition to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's only one God, and that God is the Trinity. So it is the Trinity which is an instance or an example of the divine nature. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not instances of the divine nature, and that's why they are not three gods. If they were instances of the divine nature, then there would be three gods, just as Jim, Ben, and Bob are three men, each being an instance of the nature of humanity. So the Trinity is the sole instance of the divine nature, and that's why there is only one God, God who is the Trinity. So while a statement like this, the Trinity is God, is an identity statement, a statement like this, the Father is God, or the Son is God, should not be construed as identity statements. This is an identity statement. God and the Trinity are the same thing. These are not identity statements. Rather, these are predicates. For example, they could ascribe an office or a title to a person. For example, when I say, Bryant Wright is pastor, I don't mean that he is identical to being a pastor or the pastor, because there are other pastors as well. But I'm saying that is an office or a title that he holds. Or it would be a way of ascribing a property to a person. So it would be, for example, to say as much as the Father is divine. You're not making an identity statement. You're predicating a property of the Father, namely the Father is divine. It would be as if I were to say of the king, Belshazzar is regal. By ascribing the property to him of being regal, I'm saying that Belshazzar is the king. But I'm not making an identity statement there. I'm saying he holds the office of being a king, or he is regal, but I'm not making an identity statement. So, properly speaking, the true identity statement is that the Trinity is God. And statements like the Father is God, the Son is God, are not identity statements. They're predicative statements. They predicate properties of the Father and the Son, namely the property of being divine. Any question about that important distinction? Yes, way here in the back.
If you're arguing this with someone, what if they said, well, is God alone less capable, less powerful, less endowed than God as a member of the Trinity? In other words, will you invite, when you separate them out, to say they're less than?
All right. Let's think about Jim's question. Is God, I think he said, taken alone, less than God as a member of the Trinity? God isn't a member of the Trinity, right? God isn't a member of the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are members of the Trinity. God is the Trinity. See, it's an identity statement. God is the Trinity. The Trinity is God, so God is not a member of the Trinity. And the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not gods with an S. They're not instances of the divine nature. There's only one God, and that is the Trinity. So there isn't such a thing as, you know, God as a member of the Trinity. Any other question on this distinction? I see some puzzled looks. Raise your hand if you have a question. Okay, here's one. Okay, back here first.
So we hear a lot from pastors and other individuals. We pray this in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Is that improper?
I don't think that's improper. Indeed, I don't think it's improper to say things like the Father is God. I'm just saying that philosophically we need to understand how these words are being used. I'm not against the expressions. We can use these linguistic expressions, but we need to understand that when we make them, we're not making an identity statement that the Father is identical to God. So when we say God the Son, what we mean is the second person of the Trinity, the divine Logos, the divine second person of the Trinity. When we say God the Father, we're talking about the first member of the Trinity, the divine Father.
You never hear God the Trinity.
Yeah, we don't very often.
This is the first time I've ever heard, you know, in the name of God the Trinity. I hear, you know, God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, but I've never heard in the name of God the Trinity.
Yeah, you know, there was a hymn that we sang the other day in church. I can't bring it exactly to mind, but it speaks in this way. It says, the last verse is something about the Holy Trinity, and it refers to God as the Holy Trinity. So this isn't unknown or unusual in Christian expression, but I grant you that's true. We don't often talk this way. Yes, here's one here and then one here. Let's take this fellow first. Here comes the mic.
Would it be appropriate to say that God is the essence of the Trinity? Like, and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the existence? Or is
Okay, now let's be careful here, because we're trying to be careful. I don't think we want to say that God is the essence of the Trinity, because an essence in this case would be a bunch of properties, and God isn't a bunch of properties. So the essence of the Trinity would be things like omnipotence, omniscience, moral perfection, holiness, timelessness, necessity. Those would be things that would make up the essence of God. I just want to say that these are the same being. That if you want to ask, what being is God, I'm suggesting it's the Trinity. That is God. Okay? And then right here.
The way the explanation has come out, it sounds almost like, to kind of give a different example, that like you have a council of three people.
Yes.
That the three people, that the council is the whole, and it's not without the three people. But that the three people in that case are distinct and don't necessarily have the same nature. Whereas we know that God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, while they have some different things that they do, have the same nature and are of the same nature.
Yes, I think that what you're onto here is you're pushing me to say, how are you going to distinguish your view from tritheism? Is God just sort of a council of three divine beings? Sort of like the Greek pantheon of gods? Is that what God is? And I'm going to have to develop this some more in order to try to show why we're not talking here about tritheism, but one being.
That's what it sounds like, right?
Yes.
Right.
Well, don't think that.
Okay.
But I think it's clear that we don't want to say that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are each instances of the divine nature, because surely it's essential to the divine nature to be three, right? To be three in one, to be a Trinity. And yet the Father isn't a Trinity. The Son isn't a Trinity. Plus the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have different properties on at least the Orthodox view. So we've got to distinguish them as being three persons. And the challenge will be, then how do we unite them as one being and not just a sort of council? So I share that concern, and we'll talk about that as I develop this model. Any other question? Yes, right behind you there, Steve, Michelle.
This is more of a comment. The hymn is Holy, 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 and its tune name is Nicaea.
And what?
The tune name is Nicaea.
Oh, really? How does the last verse go in Holy, Holy, Holy?
Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, all thy works shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity.
Yeah, there you go. That was what I was thinking of. And the tune is Nicaea, interestingly enough. Very nice. Okay, well, what we'll do then next time is ask ourselves, why don't we have here three gods in the sense of three divine beings who just sort of form a council, as was said here? What makes them one? That will be the challenge that we'll take up next time.
The copyright for the content of this recording is held by Dr. William Lane Craig. For more, go to reasonablefaith.org.